Go ahead and stay there in Luke 24 if you have your Bibles opened to that passage. It's always a little nerve-wracking when you kind of jump into a book that you haven't been working through, especially at the end where you're trying to figure out, okay, what exactly is going on here? Why does Luke tell this particular story about these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus where the other gospel writers don't, right? So what's unique about this to Luke's gospel and his story that he's telling about Christ? I think we all have those places in the Bible that we would like to visit if we had the opportunity to, if we could time travel, where we would go back and we would kind of witness, we would be there seeing and listening and hearing and tasting, you know, those things that are taking place. You know, some of you may want to go back to Noah's Ark. Maybe not. Maybe you want to go back to Genesis 2 in the garden before the fall. Yeah, we could probably say that would be wonderful, walking with the Lord in the beautiful garden that He's created. But this would be one of those places that I would like to go back to if I could. If you could be there with these two disciples who are disappointed and confused, saddened, and you could walk with Jesus, and even I'll even accept the blindness. Even if I don't know that it's Him, I still would want to be there with Him just to experience the eye-opening moments when they recognize that they are actually with the risen Lord. You know, that would be one of those things that, you know, you cannot, that would probably be more valuable and more memorable than probably anything else that you could experience. And we're going to spend some time just kind of looking at this text, and there's three things that I think that are going on here, both with this text and then with the way in which Luke concludes his gospel. So he's tying together three different threads. He's connecting to us three important truths about Jesus. One has to do with his identity. Who is Jesus? And how do the scriptures expect and anticipate what would happen to him? Because no one expected what would actually happen to him. No one saw the crucifixion coming and no one saw the resurrection coming. But that's exactly what Jesus says the scriptures foretold. So those scriptures for us identify who Jesus is. In fact, the two passages that we'll look at in more deeply is going to draw the connection that the Messiah himself, the Christ, is actually the one that was foretold, the scriptures foretold would suffer and then be resurrected. So this text is going to help us to identify Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. And there's a particular emphasis upon that in these texts. And then the other two are more kind of the implications of that. What does that actually mean? If Jesus is the Christ, then what are the implications for Israel? And what are the implications for the rest of the nations? So he's going to make the conclusion then that flows from that point that Jesus is the Messiah. Then that means that the nations are called to obey him. The nations are called to hear the good news that he in fact is king. So he's making the point that Jesus is the Messiah, the Redeemer of Israel, and that also means, because he is the Redeemer of Israel, that he is the Lord of the nations. So we have the idea then of Messiahship connected to Lordship. And the last thing that he's going to make is that because of those two truths, he is going to send out his disciples, or the witnesses to his resurrection, on mission. So Jesus is the Messiah. That means that he is the King of Israel and the Lord of the nations. And that means that his disciples, his followers, must proclaim his lordship to the nations. They go out on mission, testifying, witnessing to the resurrected King. Okay, so those are the three things that Luke kind of ties together for us in these passages. We're going to spend most of our time, and this is important for us to recognize, because often, even as we did at the beginning of the service, we recognize that the resurrection itself brings an immediate benefit to us, right? The Heidelberg Catechism, as we read, demonstrates how the resurrection benefits us. It benefits us in our justification, how we can be declared righteous by God. It benefits us in our sanctification, how we have been united together with Christ in his death and in his resurrection, so we can now walk in newness of life. And it ties together our glorification. What does it actually mean for us to have a body promised to us that Jesus himself demonstrates here as the first fruits of the resurrection? So that is one way of looking at the resurrection, and that is entirely correct and entirely helpful and important. But this is a different way of looking at it. We're talking about the bigger picture here. When Jesus was raised from the dead, what was it the resurrection proved to us about him? And his point is that it proves to us that he is the Messiah. And that means that he is the King of the nations. And that means that his disciples, his followers, must go out and proclaim his Messiahship and Lordship to the nations. They have to hear the message of Jesus as the conquering King. Christ has triumphed. That's not just a message for us as individuals or for us as families or for us as a church. That's the message that must be proclaimed to everyone, to all the nations, because that, in fact, is what God has given Christ as his inheritance. He gives him the nations. He is Lord over all. So, let's look at this strange, fascinating passage. Luke's account of the resurrection is filled with moments of surprise. Like, nobody anticipated the resurrection. You read the beginning of Luke 24, and what you see is that the women are there first at the empty tomb. They're the first ones who discover that the tomb is empty. And they're there not because they expected to find an empty tomb. They're there because they expected to find a body in that tomb, because they go there with their spices, and they go there with their whatever salts they were bringing to preserve and anoint and treat Jesus' body with honor. So they're there Sunday morning, the morning of the resurrection, because they think what they're going to encounter is a body in a tomb. So when they see an empty tomb, they are filled with surprise. And they go into the tomb and they're marveling at the fact that there is not a body in there. Now, they're not jumping to the conclusion that, well, Jesus must have raised from the dead like he told us he would. They're not marveling at that. They're not amazed at that. They're marveling at the fact that there is not a body in that tomb, which is what they expected to find. And of course, after the angels appear to them and they tell them that he is in fact risen, they return now, probably still marveling, not sure exactly what to think about that, and they tell the disciples what they had seen, what they had witnessed. And verse 11 tells us that the disciples, the apostles, seem to think that they were hearing an old wives' tale, that the women were just confused and they were making something up, and they did not believe them. So the apostles hear, of course, the first proclamation of the resurrected Christ by the women, and it's filled with unbelief. Okay, that's not how we would write the story, and it's not how we would expect the story to be written, but that shows us that the apostles themselves did not expect to encounter a risen Lord. And then Peter, verse 12, rose and ran to the tomb. He wants to find and see the evidence himself. Is, in fact, what they are saying true? I'm going to go, whether or not to prove them wrong, to find the evidence. He runs to the tomb, and what does he find? He finds inside the tomb the linen cloths by themselves. And he marvels. He's surprised at what he sees. He's amazed at this. Whether or not he believes that the resurrection has happened does not seem to be the point. Because even later in the text, when Jesus shows up to all of the apostles, what happens? They disbelieve with joy. And they marvel. They're still amazed after they see the resurrected Lord. And they disbelieve with joy. Well, whatever that means. They're happy that they don't believe. They're scared because they see a ghost. They're frightened because of this person that's now appeared to them. And they think that he's dead. Anyways, the whole passage is filled with surprise. We even see that by the two disciples in Luke 24. So this is, like I said, probably one of the most fascinating accounts in all of the Gospels about the post-resurrection appearance of Jesus. Not what we expected to see. How does the story develop then? Well, it seems to be Resurrection Sunday. There are two disciples who now are going to travel to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem. I don't know which direction. But it's a little bit of a walk. And they are leaving Jerusalem now. And they just so happen to encounter or pass by a stranger who is inquiring to them about the discussion that they're having. They are discussing the events of the crucifixion of Jesus and most likely what they have heard from the women. They're engaged in this debate or their argument, or maybe they're just expressing their disappointment in what had happened. Maybe they're just pondering these things and they're trying to rehearse them and think, well, what is actually going on here? Who stole the body and where is Jesus? Regardless of what they're actually discussing, Jesus rudely interrupts them and he asks them what they're talking about. So he kind of creeps up on them, overhears their conversation, and they are prevented from recognizing him. That's just a key important point of the story. And he asks them, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still looking sad. I don't know exactly what that looked like, but apparently their faces were downcast. Jesus could see the sadness on their face. And they're just staring at him, bewildered at the fact that he is asking about this conversation. Again, the important point, 16, their eyes were kept from recognizing him. So this is a post-resurrection appearance in which their eyes, they are actually blinded to recognize who Jesus is. So we have to ask, well, why is that important? Why is that significant? Well, it does allude to the fact that none of the apostles, none of the women, none of the disciples would recognize that Jesus the Christ, the incarnate Word of God, the Savior of Israel, the Redeemer of God's people, the light that God is making to the nations, it does point out for us that they don't understand who Jesus actually is. Okay, not just saying that they couldn't recognize him, you know, because maybe his face was so marred by the crown of thorns or the physical effects of the crucifixion upon his body and death upon his body. They just couldn't recognize him like that. No, this is something that God was doing to them. They did not recognize who Jesus was. God was closing their eyes, in a sense, to prevent them from recognizing who Jesus was. They didn't do it naturally, as they heard and listened to him and they saw these events taking place. And now, Luke is telling us that this happens for a particular reason. God is blinding them to show that God is the one who is actually going to reveal who Jesus is to them, both from the scriptures and then, of course, the reality of the resurrection. So, Jesus asked them the question, and one of them, Cleopas, we're told his name in 18, he asked Jesus, well, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? Now, just think about that for a moment. The reality is that Jesus would be the only one in Jerusalem who understood what had happened in those days, right? He would be the one who actually, I would say, participated. He would be the one who all of those things that they're talking about actually happened to. So again, we see that their blindness has affected their understanding. They don't recognize Jesus, and they think that this bystander, this traveler to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, who would have heard and would have witnessed these things, simply doesn't understand what's going on. You're the only one who doesn't know what's happened here. And of course, Jesus kind of toys with them a little bit. Well, fill me in. What things have happened? And he tells them, and he has all of the facts right. Right? You could easily take this text and you could put it into Peter's mouth in Acts chapter 2 as he proclaims the gospel. You could put it in Peter's mouth in Acts 10 as he proclaims the gospel to Cornelius. You could put it in Paul's mouth in Acts 13 when he proclaims the gospel. So these are the facts of who Jesus is and what Jesus did, or what happened to him. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. Well, that sounds like a pretty good summary, a short summary of the gospel. Completely true. And then he goes on to describe their hopes. We had hopes that he was the one to redeem Israel. This was the one in whom we had hoped. We had trusted in him that he would be the redeemer of Israel. And we all know that the redeemer of Israel is not going to be delivered up by the chief priests and put to death. He's not going to be crucified and condemned. That's kind of the implied argument that they're making. You go back to the beginning of Luke's gospel, and what do you see happening to this? Or what do you see being proclaimed about this child who is to be born? This child that is born to Mary is the Redeemer of Israel. Both Simeon and both Anna, the prophetess, we see them in the temple making these proclamations. Simeon says that this is the light of the nations. This is the one that God has given to be a light to the nations. And we see him waiting for the consolation of Israel. And we see Anna saying the same thing. She was waiting for the redemption of Israel. Who is the Redeemer? Well, this child is. And here we have at the end of the story, we have two disciples saying, we hope that Jesus would be the Redeemer. And because of what happened to him, I guess that he's not. And they go on. Besides all this, it's now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, we'll share a little bit more of what we've seen and heard. Some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So they're pondering these things. They're disappointed that they had hoped that Jesus was the Redeemer of Israel. They have heard the rumors about resurrection, or they had heard the rumors about the angels and the empty tomb, but yet they had not seen the resurrected Lord yet. And where is he? Well, he's standing right there in front of them. He is the one that they're talking to, yet they could not recognize him. So here we have that moment then in the story that is, in one sense, eye-opening. But that's actually not what opens their eyes. So he says to them, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. So here is the resurrected Jesus rebuking the disciples for not understanding, not believing what the prophets have spoken. All of the prophets have spoken. You are foolish. You are slow of heart to believe. Your heart is dull. Your heart is lackadaisical. It's slow to believe what the prophets have actually spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now, they don't actually know at this point that this is Jesus talking to them. So it's not as if they can make the connections themselves and say, well, this is what the scriptures say, and this must be true of Jesus. If the scriptures say this, then he must have been raised. Because they still don't believe that yet. But why does Jesus rebuke them for not believing what the scriptures say? What's the point of that? Jesus, in his rebuke, is showing them and us that the scriptures are actually, if you think about him as the Christ, and you think about who he is as the Christ, the scriptures say that what happened to Jesus as the Christ must have happened. It must certainly come to pass that the Christ must suffer and then enter into glory. They foretold his sufferings and his glory. So when you think about the proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah, if the scriptures foretold that, then there's no barrier to believing in a crucified, risen Messiah. Right? So the proof, actually, the scriptures foretold it this way. This is not how they would have read it. But of course, that's how we see it now. The scriptures foretold this to take place, that this is what must happen to the Christ. And since those things happen now to the Christ, we know that that cannot mean that Jesus was a false Messiah, that he was somehow mistaken in his messianic identity, that he somehow failed to accomplish the purpose that God had raised him and given him for, that he would suffer on behalf of the sins of his people and he would be raised in triumph over all of his enemies. So Jesus shows us here, not diving into the details about how in fact the scriptures testify to it, but just saying, broadly speaking, this is what the scriptures say. Shouldn't you know that? You're foolish and you're slow of heart to believe in this, to believe that the prophets actually spoke about Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension. So he walked them through. You know, however long it takes to walk to Emmaus, 7 miles, I'm sure there's probably some hills. You know, this is a biblical theology. He walks them through everything that the prophets have said and revealed to them who Jesus is and how his identity as the Christ would indicate that what happened to him must happen. It's a divine necessity. The scriptures foretold it. It must take place. It must come to pass. But of course, that's not what actually opens their eyes. How do they respond to that teaching, to that Bible lesson? We don't know. We know what they're going to say about it in just a few moments, but we don't know exactly what was going on in their minds as they were listening to these things. So what happens is that they get to their destination. Jesus faints. He pretends. He acts as if he's just going to carry on to the next town. He's not going to stay there with his disciples. And they urge him strongly, though. They want him to stay. They want to be with him. They want perhaps to learn more from him. And Jesus caves. He gives in to peer pressure. And he says, well, okay, I'll stay with you a little bit longer. Now, pick up here in verse 30. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. And they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Of course, this is that pivotal moment in the story where we see what had been taking place earlier is now overcome. It's reversed. At first, their eyes were kept from recognizing him, and now we hear that their eyes are opened, and they recognize him. So what triggered that transformation? What triggered that eye-opening experience? What triggered their spiritual blindness from being overcome? Well, that's the words we see at the beginning of 30. He was at the table, he took the bread, blessed, broke it, and gave it to them. That seemed to be what triggered the opening of their eyes. So what's going on with the taking of the bread and the blessing it and the breaking it and the giving it to them? Well, we have obviously a clear connection to the Last Supper. You walk through and you listen to the steps that Jesus took at the Last Supper with his disciples. When he took the bread, he blessed it and he broke it and he gave it to them and said, "This is my body broken for you." So there's clearly a connection that Luke is drawing between the eye-opening experience that they had during this supper, this meal, and the experience of Jesus instituting what we know as the New Covenant. Now, were the disciples there at the Last Supper? There doesn't seem to be the indication that these two disciples were there at the Last Supper. But there's clearly the connection that Luke is making. In fact, in Luke 22, I think is where that passage is at, we see a clear connection or allusion back to the feeding of the 5,000. When Jesus walks through the same steps, I think in Luke chapter 9, in the feeding of the 5,000, when he took the bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples to give to the 5,000. So there's something going on here with this particular way of giving and receiving food, particularly bread, that has a spiritual significance. Now, are we supposed to read back into this the Last Supper? Are we supposed to read back into this the feeding of the 5,000? Or perhaps some have suggested, are we supposed to read back to this another meal? Another meal that took place a very long time ago when someone took food. In this case, it was prohibited food, food that you're not supposed to eat. And gave it to her husband and he ate. And their eyes were opened. Just not in a good sense. So in one way, Luke masterfully, I think, is alluding to all of these different things. How is it that our spiritual blindness is overcome? Well, it's not simply by taking bread and breaking it. It's not as if someone suggested because he took the bread and he broke it, they now saw the scars in his hands. Well, that's not what's taking place here. There's something far more important taking place. It is only in the giving of the bread and the breaking of Christ's body. In other words, it's only in the sufferings of Christ that blindness is overcome. That's the only thing that can overcome your spiritual blindness. Okay, we just sang the song, And Can It Be, where we talk about that ray of light, long my imprisoned soul lays, dwelling in this prison hole of darkness and death, and then there's a light that comes that awakens you, and you are freed from your prison of sin, death, and darkness. That's the light of the gospel coming forth. That's the light of the crucified, risen Christ coming forth into your heart. God shining that light in your heart to overcome your blindness. A blindness that was there ever since the fall. When our first parents took that forbidden fruit and ate it. And their eyes were opened. They had a knowledge that they did not possess before. Which is the same thing that these two disciples are going to say in 36, right? They see this, they recognize Jesus, immediately he vanishes, and their conclusion is, man, I had that burning in the bosom when he was unpacking the scriptures to us on the road, when he was opening up the scriptures to us, our hearts were burning when he talked to us on the road. And now our eyes have been opened and we see who Jesus is. We see that the Christ is the one who suffers and then enters into glory. We got to tell somebody about this. So after they had walked all the way from Jerusalem to Emmaus, and it's now late, after dinner when they just want to go to bed, they decide that they're going to go back to Jerusalem. And they go back and they tell the disciples what had happened to them on the road, how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So when we see this connection being made, it's not as if the receiving communion, as we practice it today, receiving communion can overcome your spiritual blindness. If that was the case, then we'd be out of the streets passing out bread, right? That's not the point. The point is to see that it is what the bread symbolizes, what it represents, the giving of his body, the establishment of a new covenant, the giving of new life, the giving of light, an awakening, an eye-opening experience. It is Christ's death that accomplishes those things. So Christ then, in order for him to be the Messiah, to show that he is the Messiah, it would be necessary for him to walk through this path of suffering before entering into his glory. The scriptures testify to it. So Jesus proclaims to these disciples that he is the Christ, that believing in the fact that he was crucified and died and betrayed and deceived, that he was condemned by men, that he died that death on the cross, is not a barrier to their belief, but in fact is the very means by which they come to believe who Jesus is. He is the Christ, the one who has suffered for his people and now been raised from the dead. So how does that tie into to lordship then? So this is what we see, and we'll jump into the next passage. We'll see exactly how Jesus ties it together. There is kind of a similar experience. Jesus appears now to the disciples. He proclaims peace to them. This is back in Jerusalem, so Jesus must have followed or maybe teleported back to Jerusalem. He's appearing now to the disciples, and they're thinking, they're afraid. They think that he perhaps is a ghost or a spirit, and he kind of rebukes them again. See, look at my body. Touch it and feel it. I'm hungry. Share some food with me. And then listen to how he proclaims this truth to them, the disciples back in Jerusalem in 44. And then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me and the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Okay, similar sounding to what he told the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Everything written about me and the way in which the Hebrew Bible was divided, we have the law of Moses, we have the prophets, and we have the Psalms or the writings. Everything written about me and all of the scriptures must be fulfilled. This is what I told you when I was still with you. And then what? Verse 45. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So he opens their minds and gives them knowledge by the breaking of the bread. He causes the burning in their hearts when he opens the scriptures. Now he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. Don't you see that the scriptures foretold this? The scriptures said that this was going to happen. This is what I told you when I taught you when I was still with you. And he gives them the ability to understand it. In order for them to go out as his witnesses, they need to understand the scriptures. Because it is the scriptures that they're going to use when they go out and they proclaim him as the crucified and resurrected Lord. They need to grasp it. And just as their spiritual blindness, their blindness in recognizing Jesus was overcome, so their mental blockage was overcome in understanding the scriptures. He opens their mind. He opens their hearts. He opens their eyes. He opens their mind. And now they're fit to be his witnesses. It's simply not enough to simply proclaim that you saw someone raised from the dead, right? I think Jesus even used this example in the story of Lazarus. It's not enough to simply say that you had an emotional, spiritual experience, that your hearts just simply burned for God when you were lying in your bed one night. That's not enough. It's not enough even to see someone raised from the dead. Well, what is enough then? What overcomes that? The Word of God. The Word of God overcomes that. God speaks through His Word and He transforms broken hearts, rebellious sinners into His children. God speaks through His Word and He proclaims life to the dead and they live. God speaks and he creates. So it would not be enough simply for them, just as it was not enough for the rich man and the rich man and Lazarus, to go and tell people about what's going to happen to them if they don't repent. Unless they believe that from the scriptures, it doesn't matter if someone rises from the dead and tells them, they're not going to believe it. It's not enough. So, listen to how Jesus summarizes the scriptures. "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." You see that? Well, thus it is written. Well, where is that written? Well, that's written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the writings. I mean, you can't go back and you find, you know, chapter and verse to show it was written here and only here. Remember what Jesus has been showing them. He said, all of the prophets testified to these things. Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the writings must be fulfilled. What does that look like? One sentence summary of the entire Hebrew Bible, that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. It starts in Jerusalem, then it goes out. to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So think about this. I mean, this Jesus is like violating every single law of biblical interpretation here. You can't just summarize a really complex book with lots of different laws and regulations and events taking place in one simple sentence like this. And yet, this is what Jesus does. He says that the scriptures testify to his suffering, to his resurrection, and to the message that follows that. So Jesus, from the scriptures, is the Christ, the crucified and risen Christ. Jesus, from the scriptures, shows that this means not just the hope and redemption of Israel. He has not just come to be king over that little piece of land in the Middle East. He is not just Lord of that nation. He is Lord of all the nations. And in his name, repentance and forgiveness of sins is now proclaimed. That's the imperative, right? The scriptures testify that the Christ, the king, the ruler, the one who was promised to come and rule, would rule not just over Israel, but would rule over all of the nations. We saw this a little bit in Psalm 22 on Good Friday. The suffering servant speaks about his vindication. And what that means is that God is going to establish his kingship, and that's going to affect the rest of the nations. We see this in Psalm 2 when God sets up his anointed one. And what does he give his anointed one as an inheritance? All of the nations. They're all yours. Rule them with a rod of iron. Exercise your lordship, your kingship over them. They will all bow the knee to you. You are the King of Kings. And here, this message then that's being proclaimed is that the King of Kings, the Lord of the nations, is actually the one who pardons the usurpers. He pardons the rebels. He pardons those who resist his rule, who fight against it, if they would but come and repent of their sins. So this is a totally different type of king than we're used to. Right? Everyone needs what this king can offer. But we must not understand that this is not simply an option that the king is giving to the people. You know, if you want forgiveness, I welcome you. I'm not going to turn you away. You know, my doors are open. I have an open door policy. Just kind of come in and whatever you want, just come to me and I'll hear you and listen to you and give you some advice. Now, that's not Jesus' response to the nations. That's not the proclamation of the gospel to the nations. The proclamation of the gospel is that Jesus is king. You have tried to usurp his rule over your life. You've tried to run your life your own way. You have rebelled against his authority, and the king holds you to that. So the command then here is not giving them an option to come if they want or not. He's saying, he is the king, and come to him for forgiveness. Come to him, and he will wash away your sins. Why? Because this is the king who takes the place of the rebels on the cross. Remember, this is the king who was crucified. This is the king who died in the place of the usurpers. He took their place so that forgiveness of sins could be possible. And now he calls all of the nations to come and bow before his lordship. So the lordship then, Jesus, the Christ, the Redeemer of Israel, the Lord of the nations, and now he commissions his legal representatives, if you will. He commissions his apostles to go out and to proclaim this. What? Verse 48, you are witnesses of these things. I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So Jesus now, as the king, commissions his messengers to go out and proclaim his kingship. You're witnesses. You saw me. You saw me resurrected. Your eyes have been opened. Your hearts have been burning. And now your minds understand what the scriptures say. Go out and proclaim my kingship. Go out and tell others that I am the king, that I am the Messiah. And by the way, I'll provide you with all the power you need to do that, right? So, two things, real quick. What this means for us is that our message is not just for each other, one another, our families, our church. It goes outside of the walls of this church. It extends out to everyone who is in need of it, which is everyone in every nation. The message itself is the message of a crucified king. But that does not mean that he's impotent or powerless. It means that he actually is who the scriptures say that he is going to be. He is the ruler of all of the nations. He is the ruler of America. He is the ruler of Canada. He is the ruler of Albania. He is the ruler of all the nations. They belong to him. And the message that we proclaim is Christ as Lord over all the nations. Then one way this has particular relevance to even our nation today, making the wave through social media yesterday, was the proclamation that our president signed on Good Friday of all days, that today would be a day of transgender visibility. And I think, from what I understand, that this day has been picked, not just this year, but it's been picked, you know, several years ago, that they're going to make March 31st a day of transgender visibility. It just so happens this year that March 31st is Easter. So what we see happening in one way is this attempt that there is really no neutrality. You have to pick a side. And it shows us that the need that we have is a public proclamation of a very public gospel. Jesus must be proclaimed in the public square as much as he's proclaimed in our families and in our churches. Christ is Lord. He is Lord over our president and our nation. And he will hold our nation to account. That is how he exercises his lordship. He raises up and he brings down. That just seems to be a very clear move by our administration to pinpoint this particular moment and this particular day. Whoever came up with a plan, whoever originated the plan to appoint March 31st, but we proclaim Christ as Lord. We will proclaim that they can be forgiven if they come to him, and they will be judged if they do not. Now, there's one other passage I want to go to real quick because it shows you how these things are connected, and that's the beginning of Romans. So Paul begins his letter to Romans with this word. Now, I want you to think about those three things: messiahship, lordship, and mission. So Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. That sounds like Luke. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see all of those kind of components that we've seen in Luke come together in Paul's introduction. The prophets predicted these things. They spoke of the gospel that he's proclaiming. What does the gospel consist of? It consists of his son, who is a Davidic descendant, who was crucified, and then he was declared to be the Son of God. He was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, identified that Jesus is Messiah, that he is King. That's the Son of God language, not second person of the Trinity language. Son of God language is the Davidic Son. So in his resurrection, in his suffering and in his resurrection, Jesus is declared to be the Son of God. Now listen to what he says. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. So the same components are there. What does it mean for Jesus to be the Davidic son? He's king. He's king over all the nations, and we are his witnesses. Our goal, our mission, what we've been commissioned to do is to bring about the obedience of faith of all of the nations. So Paul read the scriptures the same way that Luke read the scriptures and that Jesus told us the scriptures said. He is king. He is Lord. And let's be about mission. That's what the resurrection means.